Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Spirit, or in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful unto me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, he says, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Father, we ask as we look into your word now that you would give us wisdom and understanding, that you'd guide us in all truth by your Holy Spirit. Lord, the passage that is before us is a challenging one, one that truly has applicable exhortations for us who are living in the year 2010, just as it did to those living in Corinth in the first century. So, Lord, we do pray that you'd speak and you would open our ears and our hearts to understand and know what it is that you're speaking to us. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. All things, says Paul, are lawful unto me. It seems that this phrase was something that Paul had taught the Corinthians while he was present with them. He'll use almost the exact same phrase again when we get to chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23, where he writes, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. The Corinthians, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, had misapplied Paul's teaching there. Paul had told them that they were to be separate from those that practiced idolatry or immorality, fornication, adultery. And so as a result of Paul's teaching there, they withdrew themselves from the culture around them, from the people of the city of Corinth. And yet they allowed such sinful behavior to remain within the church. And Paul had to clarify in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that when I told you to come out and be separate, I meant that you're not to allow these things in your church. It's not that you're not to interact with people in the world that are involved in such things, because then you'd have to come out of the world. And here again in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul shows once again that they were misapplying his teaching. He had clearly taught them when he was with them that all things are lawful, but they had taken that and applied it in ways that he never intended them to do. Just about every other religion in the world is built upon the premise that you can attain a level of righteousness or enlightenment by the adherence to a prescribed list of rules. And every different religion has different rules. They say, you keep these things, you do these things, you will attain righteousness, enlightenment, nirvana, whatever it may be. But Christianity says that such efforts are vain. Apart from the divine intervention of God's redemptive power, there's no way that we can attain any form of righteousness. This is really one of the glorious realities of salvation, that our righteousness comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus and the work that he did on our behalf. And once we are redeemed, we experience in Christ a kind of liberty that is unknowable to the unsaved of this world. We have a freedom in him that this world does not know. Christians are free to enjoy the righteousness that they have from Christ, and we delight in an absolute certainty that we have a right standing with God right now. But no other religion offers that you can know for certain that you are right with God in the very moment, not because of your works, but because of what God did on our behalf. As well, we have a confident assurance of future glorification. We know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we will be with the Lord one day. Other religions don't have that. What a glorious reality. And all of this comes by grace that has been granted to us in Christ, apart from our work to obtain righteousness or to maintain that position with the Lord. There is no sacrifice that we are bound to offer. We're not compelled to observe a certain day above another. There is no dietary restriction or regulation that we have to heed. We are free of all such things in Christ. And this was Paul's clear teaching to the church at Galatia. We studied the book of Galatians about a year ago, and there we saw a church that had received the gracious gift of salvation, but after Paul had left, they got bound up in kind of a ritualistic legalism where they were saying to keep the position we have in Christ, we have to do A, B, C, whatever it may have been. We got to keep holding on to these laws and these rules and following these days, or else we will not maintain the position that we have. And so Paul wrote the letter of Galatians to answer that false teaching. And when he went to the city of Corinth and established the church there, he taught them a message of liberty. And this message had become kind of a ruling motto for the Corinthian church. It was a very simple teaching, just two words in the original language. In the Greek, it was pas existi, which means all lawful. Everything is lawful. And we could boil it down to just one word, liberty. We have liberty in Christ. And the church at Corinth, they grabbed hold of that wholeheartedly. So what was the problem? Well, the Galatians had shackled themselves to a set of rules to maintain their position in Christ, and Paul had to exhort them that that was not necessary. He wanted them instead to maintain their liberty in Christ. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 says, in the Phillips translation of the Bible, it says, plant your feet firmly, therefore, within the freedom that Christ has won for us. Hold on to that freedom that we have, and do not let yourselves be caught again in the shackles of slavery. Well, the Galatian church, they needed to hear that message, but the Corinthians had quite a different problem. You see, they had taken Paul's teaching about liberty and they had misapplied that teaching to every virtue and vice, every sort of thing that you could imagine. They were saying, well, we're free in Christ. And the context, as we'll see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20, is that one of the things they were engaging in was sexual immorality that was rampant in the city of Corinth. And they were saying, well, Paul said everything is lawful. We're free in Christ. But clearly that was not what Paul meant. And so he has to correct this misapplication. Both the Galatians and the Corinthians ultimately, they had the same problem, and it was one of extremism. You see, when we are taught about the gracious gift of Christ and the liberty that we have in Christ because of that grace, oftentimes believers take one of two positions. They either take the legalist position, like those in Galatia, which says God's grace is great, but we need to make sure that people don't abuse God's grace, and so here's a list of rules you have to keep. The other group is the liberalist, the one who sees that kind of restriction and says, don't you dare restrict my liberty, I'm free in Christ. And they use God's grace as a license for sin. And so we have these two extremes, one saying, no, we have to follow these rules to maintain our righteousness, and then another one that says, no, we can do whatever we want, it has nothing to do with us. So what is this all about, Christian liberty? Because it is something that still, 20 centuries later, it comes up quite a bit. What are we free in Christ to do? What does it mean that everything is lawful? Well, for one, it means that the Christian is free to worship God on any or every day. They don't have to worship in a specific place. They don't have to worship at a specific time. The Christian has liberty to eat with thanksgiving whatever is set before them. He or she is loosed from daily offering sacrifices to maintain their right standing with God. They are free to come before God directly. They do not need the service of a priest to appear before God. You can come before Him at any time, anywhere, any place. And the Christian has no need for circumcision or any other external rite for the privilege of fellowship. These are the things that we have as freedom in Christ. But what does it not mean? Well, again, the Corinthians had taken Paul's teaching to mean that anything was fair game. We are free to do whatever we please, was their mindset. I can do anything and everything because Christ has made me free. As Paul will reveal in this passage, Christian liberty does not mean that we can exercise our passions to satisfy our appetites in any way that we desire. And yet that's what was taking place in the city of Corinth, and that's why Paul challenges them here in this passage. He says, yes, all things are lawful. That was the teaching that he had brought to them. All things are lawful, but, he says, all things are not expedient. We read already in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, a whole list of things that are incompatible with Christianity. Paul says that it's a fact. Adulterers, fornicators, drunkards, extortioners, and the like will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if it is true that those who walk in such things, fornication, adultery, drunkenness, all these sort of things, those that walk in such things, that they will not inherit the kingdom of God, if that is true, then it clearly follows that we do not have liberty in Christ to walk in that way without consequence. There's going to be a consequence. And so there were people in the church at Corinth that were saying, hey man, I have liberty in Christ. And it's okay for me to partake of the prostitution of Corinth. I have liberty in Christ. You can't rain on my parade. I can do whatever I want to. I'm free. But to simply say I have liberty in Christ does not mean that we can mix sin with Christianity. Now, the Greek word that's translated expedient, when Paul says not all things are expedient, has the same root word in the Greek as the word from which we get our English word symphony. How many of you have ever been to a symphony and heard the full orchestra playing a beautiful musical number? Imagine, if you will, that you go to the symphony and the orchestra, as they get ready to play, they all start playing a different piece of music at a different tempo. Each individual musician there is, one person's playing this, another person's playing that, someone's playing at 180 beats per minute, another person's playing at 60 beats per minute, one person's playing in the key of G, another person's playing in the key of F. It would be absolute discord, and no one would enjoy it. Except perhaps the postmodern lost artist of our day that at the end would go, man, that was very existential. But there's not a single conductor that would want their name applied or attached to that symphony, because it would be full of absolute discord. It would be unbearable to listen to. And the Corinthian church, they were not all playing the same tune. Because of sin, because of the things that were happening in their midst, there were people doing their own thing and trying to represent Christ to the world. It was just not working. And so to say that I have liberty in Christ, therefore it's okay for me to have sex outside of marriage or to get drunk from time to time, is folly. It's foolishness. And such foolish thinking just does not fit for the Christian. We see in Proverbs chapter 23, Solomon says there in verse 21, speaking about this foolishness, he says, "The drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty." In Galatians chapter 6, after Paul gives basically the same list that he does in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about those that will not inherit the kingdom of God, he says this, Galatians 6 verse 7, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever man sows, that he shall also reap. For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap" what? Corruption or destruction. And so Paul says to the church there at Corinth, he says, all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Not all things play well together. And you cannot mix sin with Christ. He also says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Mixing that which is clearly defined as sin by the scriptures with Christianity and justifying it under the guise of liberty is not only foolish, it's dangerous. In Romans chapter 6, Paul makes it very clear that when you do so, you enslave yourself once again to sin and death. See, before we were saved, before we were redeemed by Christ, we lived as those that were slaves to sin and death. And Christ has set us free. He's given us liberty. And far be it, God forbid, that we should ever use that liberty and allow ourselves to become burdened and bonded to sin once again, having now received grace. Listen to this, if you will. You can turn there if you'd like. Romans chapter 6, verse 15. Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not, the same question we see six times in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Do you want to make yourself a slave of sin once again? But God be thanked that you were in past times the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which has delivered you. Church, we have been set free. We've been delivered. We no longer need to live as slaves of sin. Prior to our salvation, we could not not sin because we were slaves of sin. But we've been set free. I love the story that we find in John chapter 5. You may even remember it when Jesus met the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. How many of you have read that passage before? Jesus comes upon the pool of Bethesda, which was a very interesting scene, just north of the Temple Mount, a pool there in the city of Jerusalem, surrounded by five different porticos or covered patio areas. And in those porches, the porticos, were all kinds of sick and diseased people, and they're watching intently the water of the pool of Bethesda, because there was a fable among the Jews that at a certain time, an angel would come down and stir up the water, and whoever was the first person in would be healed. Now that, I have to admit, there's some comedy there, but it's also a pretty devastatingly sad scene. All these people waiting for the moving of the water, for the chance of being healed. Well, Jesus went there, and he finds a man who is lame for 38 years, longer than Jesus had been alive. And you remember the story, if you've read it, Jesus heals the man and he rises up, takes up his bed and he walks off. In John chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus meets the man once again. He finds him in the temple there in Jerusalem and he says this to him, "Behold, you are made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." That's a very interesting thing for Jesus to have said to the guy. You've been made whole. Don't sin anymore, lest a worse thing come upon you. What did he mean by that? For 38 years, the man had been in bondage to his infirmity. Sure, he could imagine certain sins, and he could sin in his heart and in his mind, but Jesus had given this man a liberty that he had never known, and he could use that liberty to go and sin if he wanted to. He could now walk, he could now run, he could go to the tavern and become a drunkard. Or he could go and find himself a prostitute and live in fornication and immorality. He had liberty to sin. And what does Jesus basically say to him when he meets him? Do not use your liberty as an opportunity to sin, or something far worse than your 38-year infirmity will come upon you. Now, I am so thankful that in John chapter 5, verse 14, he found him in the temple. Where did the man go when he was set free? He went to worship God, to use his liberty to glorify God. And that's what we need to do as well. Use the liberty that we've been given to glorify our God. And so we have to ask the question, what are we doing with our liberty? We've been set free by Christ. Are we mastered by him? Is he our Lord, or are we mastered by sin? One or the other, you're going to serve one or the other. You're going to serve the Lord Christ to the glorification of God, or you're going to serve yourself and sin to the destruction. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, he questions them about their liberty. Now in verses 13 and 14, he questions them about their logic. Verse 13, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God has both raised up the Lord and will raise up us by his own power. After clarifying what Paul truly meant regarding his teaching of liberty, Paul now turns to correct the illogical thinking of his brothers and sisters at Corinth. They were not thinking correctly. The ancient Greeks and the Romans after them believed that a man was a dichotomous being, meaning that he had both a body and a soul. And the Greeks believed that these two things were completely separate, and whatever was done with the body would in no way taint or defile the soul. And one day your body would die, but your soul, it perhaps would continue on. And so it really didn't matter because the two were separate. You could do whatever you wanted with the body. Not only that, many of the Greeks, in fact, most of the Greeks, held what was called an Epicurean worldview. There were the Stoics who were into denial of self, but far greater than the Stoics were the Epicureans who said, if your body has a hunger for something, if it has a desire for something, it would be unhealthy to deny that desire and not fill it. And so if you're hungry for food, man, you might as well go and eat. And man, the Greeks and the Romans, they were pretty good at this whole idea of eating, especially the elite of the people. In the Roman and the Greek arenas of the time, they actually had a place called the vomitory. And after you would go indulge yourself greatly, you would go to the vomitory to, shall we say, evacuate. And then you'd go do it again. Gluttony. And man, were they given to gluttony. If the body has a desire in their mindset, it was unhealthy to deny that appetite. Fill it up. And this sort of thinking was very common among the Corinthians, as illustrated by the maxim that we see here in verse 13, the first part of verse 13. This was a common statement among the Corinthians of Paul's day. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. What does he mean by that? Well, the mindset of the Greeks there in Corinth was this: food is made for the belly and the belly is made for food. Life is good. Eat it up. But the implication of that went further than just eating, because their mindset also went to this: the body was made for sex, and sex is made for the body. Live it up. That was the way that they saw the world. Do not deny yourself. And apparently, that kind of thinking came into the church as well. There were men in the body of Christ there in Corinth that were partaking in the prostitution of the city of Corinth, which was rampant, and they were justifying it with Paul's teaching. They're saying, well, Paul said, all things are lawful. I guess it's okay. Can you imagine how Paul must have reacted when he heard that they're using your teaching to justify this? Well, to correct their illogical thinking, he tells them here in this passage, the body is not for fornication. Your logic is lacking. Yes, we do have hunger pains, and those hunger pains are satisfied by food. And if we are to live, then we ought to eat, but we ought not live to eat. The body, Paul says, and foods will one day be destroyed, and that by the Lord. There's coming a day when we will no longer have this body. And when we come into the next life in the resurrection, it seems that we will not need to eat to live as we do here and now. We're not going to have to eat so that we'll live in the resurrection. The stomach was made to consume foods, but the body, Paul says, was not created to gratify itself. Yes, we do have, just like we have a hunger pain, just like we have appetites for foods, we have a sexual appetite as well. And God created that. It's not a bad thing in and of itself. He made that. And he also created the bodies that we have. So we have an appetite, a sexual appetite, and we have this tool, I guess you might say, that God has given to us. And we have a way whereby we can gratify the appetite that we have, which is called sex. But just because we have an appetite and we have a tool and we have a way in which we can gratify that appetite does not mean that we were created to do that. In actuality, Paul reveals, we were created to glorify God, not gratify ourselves. That's our purpose. Well, why then the appetite for sexual things? Well, it's very, very simple. It makes perfect sense when you consider it this way. For the body to live, we must eat, and therefore God gave us hunger pains and made eating a pleasurable thing so that it would cause us to eat and survive. For our race to survive, God has given us sex for procreation. Now, of course, I recognize that's not the only reason for sex, but that's for another study. But for our race to survive, God has given us sex. He has given us a sex drive, and he has made sex pleasurable to cause us to desire it, engage in it for the survival of the race. And so we must eat and engage in procreative activities to survive, both individually and as a group. Be that as it may, we're not created simply to eat and to have sex, even though fallen man sure would like it that way. That's not why we're created. We are created ultimately for the Lord, Paul says, and the Lord for us. We are here to glorify him. And he came for us so that we would both glorify him here and in eternity. The Phillips translation of verse 13 reads, "Our body was made for God, and God is the answer to our deepest longings." Those of you who have sought for satisfaction in the things of this world found that it did not work. It's an insatiable appetite. Our true longings are only met when we glorify God by enjoying him forever. Well, Paul also says in verse 14 that God has both raised up our Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. Our ultimate purpose is not eating and engaging in sex. Our ultimate purpose is in glorifying God as the bride of Christ forever. And he will raise us up after we die physically so that we can do that. When we die, we will no longer engage in sex, nor will we need food to survive. But in eternity, we will glorify God, and that's our chief end. And so Paul says, your logic is wrong, and I want you to recognize what it is that God has ultimately called you to. So in verse 12, he talks about their liberty. In verses 13 and 14, he talks about their logic. Now in verse 15, he gives a lesson. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. And so now the fourth time in chapter 6, Paul uses this rhetorical question. Do you not know this? His implication is that you should know this, and if you don't know it, you need to. And when you know it, it ought to change your behavioral reality. It ought to change the way we think and therefore the way we act. When we recognize this truth, your bodies are members of Christ. Your body, my body, our bodies are the Lord's. And we are a part of Christ. That's why the church is called numerous times in the New Testament the body of Christ. If the world is going to see Christ, they're going to see Christ in us. And since we are members of Christ, we're part of him and he's part of us, whatever we do, we engage him in that activity. Therefore, if we engage in immoral fornication, we're mixing Christ up with all of that. What's Paul's reaction to that? He says, God forbid. It's actually just one two-letter word in the Greek, and it has an absolute, simple, categorical no. May it never be, Paul says. Verse 16, what? Know ye not that that which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. So again, the fifth time he now says, what? Don't you know that when you engage in sexual activity, you are becoming one with the individual that you engage in it with? This is the way that God created it. In the beginning, God created man in his image, created one man, and from that man, he made woman. He made two from one for the intended purpose that in marriage, they would come together and become one once again. That's God's design. That's what he did. So that through that marriage relationship and the joining together of those two, God would be honored and glorified, and man would see in the marriage relationship an illustration of what it is that God desires to have with us. He desires to have a oneness relationship with man. Beautifully illustrated in marriage. And now can you not see why the enemy, our adversary, the devil, is so intent upon destroying marriage? It is the most perfect illustration of the relationship God desires to have with his creation, with man. So Paul says there is no such thing as casual sexual encounters. Because in that sexual encounter, two individuals become one. And that is to be reserved only for marriage. As has been said many times, fire in the fireplace is wonderful. Fire in the living room, bad. Sex within marriage is glorious as God intended it, as God created it. Outside of marriage, it has devastating effects. Therefore, what is Paul's exhortation? Look at verse 18. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does without his body is without his body or outside of his body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Paul's exhortation is clear. Flee fornication. Flee sexual immorality. Don't try to be brave and stand against it. Don't try to determine with your immeasurable wisdom where the line is so you can get as close to it without crossing into immorality. Don't think that you're so spiritual that you can handle the temptation. The spiritual thing to do is not handle it in your strength. It's to run the other way. It's to flee. And the word flee here in the original language, it can be defined as seeking safety by flight. Just get out. Just leave. Don't mess around with it. The most beautiful illustration of this in the Bible is in Genesis chapter 39, where we read about Joseph, one of the descendants from Israel. When he was in Egypt, he was overseeing the household affairs of a guy by the name of Potiphar. And Joseph was given authority over everything that was in Potiphar's house. There was only one thing that Potiphar kept back from Joseph. That was his wife. But his wife had eyes for Joseph. She said, God, that Hebrew guy's kind of cute. And so she keeps enticing him, saying, come, lie with me. And he says, far be it from me. How could I sin against the Lord and do this wickedness? He recognized that it was not just a sin against Potiphar, it was a sin against God. And Paul reveals in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, not only is it a sin against God, but it's a sin against our own body. Unique among all sin, sexual immorality has a different characteristic than other sin. Doesn't mean it's worse than other sins, it just is a sin against your own body. So he says, flee fornication, flee sexual immorality. Now, there have been some throughout church history that have misapplied this verse and said that the Christian is not only to flee sexual immorality, but to flee sex in general. And that's not what it says. God gave sex as a precious gift to mankind and uses it powerfully to bond a husband and a wife together in a true one flesh relationship and to illustrate the relationship he desires to have with man. So he does not say flee sex, but he does say flee sexual immorality because it is a sin against one's own body. Other sins against the body are from outside, Paul says, and they are sinful in their excess. What does that mean? Well, the other sins that we engage in with the body, they're only sinful in excess, like alcohol, or gluttony with food. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says there, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation or which is excess. So his implication is that you can partake of wine and not sin if you don't get drunk with it. But as soon as you step into the area of excess, it's sin. The same thing with food. You can eat food to live by. It's necessary. It's needful. But there is a place where you can eat it in excess, and now you've moved in the realm of gluttony. But sexual immorality is different. Sexual immorality does not merely have to be done in excess to be sin. You just have to do it, and it's an internal thing and not just an external thing. Because the word translated fornication in the King James Bible and sexual immorality in the New King James is the Greek word porneia, and not only does it mean physical sexually immoral acts, but it also means acts done with the mind or the eyes and looking upon images, i.e. pornography. And so he says, this is a sin against your own body. What does he mean by that? Well, the Greeks believed that man was a dichotomy, meaning he had a body and a soul. But the reality is God created us as a trichotomy. We have a body, a soul, and a spirit. And when you sin in the area of sexual immorality, you are sinning at all three levels, the body, the soul, and the spirit. And you are affecting the soul. Now, every sin causes us to be spiritually separated from God until it's made right through... There's the air show, guys. Until it's made right through confession and repentance and forgiveness. But sexual immorality, it goes to the psyche, to the soul, and it remains with the individual. Perhaps no single sin has done so much to produce the most painful and dreadful diseases and to weaken our constitution and to shorten our lives as sexual sin. Other vices, gluttony, drunkenness, those also are against the body, but this one far more so. It's carried with the individual. Perhaps 5 years ago, imagine 5 years ago in a moment of weakness, a Sunday morning after church, you go to hometown buffet, and in a moment of weakness, you engage in gluttony. And you recognize that you've sinned, and so you confess it, and you repent, you ask God for His forgiveness, and He forgives you. I guarantee you that it's not going to be something that nags at you for the rest of your life. However, if 10 years ago you engaged in sexual immorality, and you've been forgiven of it, you confessed it to the Lord, it's still there as a wound. Why? Because two became one and were torn apart. Not as God intended it to be. Only to take place within the context of marriage. A few weeks ago, something interesting, as I was teaching up at the Bible college, I asked a question to my students. What do you think it would look like if there were a national revival in America today? The first answer I received back from that question was interesting to me. The first answer was, we would do away with abortion. If there was a national revival in America today, we'd do away with abortion. And every other answer after that point kind of followed along those lines. We'd do away with this, we'd do away with that. But that one stuck out to me as being very, very interesting. Because you see, if there was a national revival in America today, we wouldn't need abortion clinics. Why? Because sexual immorality would be dealt with. And ultimately, abortion is the result of, or the symptom of, the problem of sexual immorality. And the church since 1973 and Roe v. Wade has been focused so much on the symptom and not the originating problem. The problem is immorality. The problem is fornication. You do away with that, all the abortion clinics are gone. We've been fighting the wrong battle in prayer and in efforts and so forth. The focus needs to be upon immorality. And our culture is so filled with immorality, so focused upon sex, that you can't go and watch TV for 5 minutes without seeing at least two or three commercials on the blue pill. Clearly, we have a misfocused attention in our nation. Now, at the beginning of the 19th century, specifically in the 1820s, there was a movement called the Free Love Movement. It rose to its height in the late 1960s. Some of you are a part of that. The Free Love Movement. The whole foundation of the Free Love Movement was that love and sex had to be unshackled from the bondage of marriage, religion, and the state. That was their whole focus. We need to unshackle and set free love and sex from those crazy prudes in religion and from that whole thing called marriage. If we could just do that, things would be great. Well, what have we learned after 200 years of this almost? We've learned, number one, that it's not free, nor is it freeing, and it cannot be called love. And so what is Paul, next question, verse 19, what? Do you not know that your temple, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Paul's sixth rhetorical question in chapter 6. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? He asked very much the same question in chapter 3. Know ye not that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 16. Now in chapter 3, verse 16, the context of the passage was aimed at the body of Christ as a whole. You, church, are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here in chapter 6, verse 19, it's focused at the individual Christian. You, Christian, are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit dwells in you, and you are not your own. Those five words, "you are not your own," seem to be a great stumbling block for our culture. You are not your own. And if we are stumbled by that, we have again another litmus test in the book of 1 Corinthians as to whether or not we're more affected by our culture, more influenced by our culture than the values of the Bible. You are not your own. Why do we have such a strong aversion to this as Americans? Well, I would suggest to you that it has something to do with our history as it relates to slavery. We want nothing to do with anything that has even a smidge to do with this reality that we belong to somebody else. This is one of the reasons that the free love movement wanted to get rid of marriage. They want to completely get rid of the institution of marriage because they see it as a slavery type idea. In the Roman Empire, 60% of the population were slaves. Millions of them. And this line of reasoning that Paul gives in verses 19 and 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's something that would have hit home to them perfectly. Why are you not your own? Because you've been purchased with a price. Of course, we look at this as a dreadful thing, and it is. Anytime people are bought and sold as property is wrong. The Bible does not endorse it. It only tells you that that's the way that it was at one point in time. And every abolitionist movement has always started with the Bible. But these people understood this idea of buying and selling people as property. And he says, you are not your own because you've been bought with a price. Bought with a price by who? By God. Well, who did we belong to before? Romans chapter 6 says, you were slaves to sin and death. But Jesus came, died on the cross to redeem us, to purchase us, to buy us back. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb without spot or blemish, says Peter. We were bought with a price. But here's the interesting kind of paradoxical thing here in verse 20. You, church, are bought with a price. That means you're the servants of God. Therefore, make a decision of your will to glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Now, this makes no sense to a mindset, a slavery mindset, because in the mindset of a slave, if you were bought with a price, you didn't have a choice whether or not you served your master. But here, God says, I have redeemed you, and now I'm asking you to use your will and make a decision to glorify me in your body and in your spirit. How awesome is that? He has redeemed us and given us free moral agency to choose to honor him with our bodies and our spirits or to dishonor him and therefore also dishonor ourselves. And we have a decision to make. Will we, by the power given to us by the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit, will we make a decision to renounce all those former things and say, I'm no longer going to walk in that which was gratifying to my flesh but destructive, and now I'm going to walk in that which honors and glorifies my master, the one who redeemed me and doesn't treat me like a slave but treats me like a son. Oh, that we'd recognize this, that we are not our own, and that it would transform the way that we live. Can you imagine the evangelistic potential of the entire body of Christ living in such a way where they recognize that we are God's property and we are to live in a way that glorifies him? What would that mean to our culture? I don't even know if we can imagine it. The awesomeness of what would come if we would live in a way that we've been called to live and redeemed for the purpose of living like this. that we would lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of us. Well, that's my prayer in my own life. That's my prayer in this church, that we would live in a way that is glorifying to the Lord, honoring to Him, and that our culture, our world around us would see it. Amen? Let's stand and pray that. Father, we do recognize that we were created for such a higher purpose than that of just beasts of the field to just eat and procreate. Lord, you've created us for far more than that, to bring glory to you, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And God, I ask that you would move in our hearts, that we would do just that, that we would offer ourselves as living sacrifices that are holy and acceptable to you. It's the only right reaction, the only reasonable service. Lord, that we would prove or show or demonstrate to this world what is perfect and good and right about your will and your way. That our culture around us would see demonstrated in us your life and your grace. Because we belong to you, we know that men will judge you as they look upon us. So Lord, I pray that we'd represent you well. And that on the day of Christ Jesus, we'd hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.